Well, tonight we continue our series on church history, and we're kind of moving the end of the second century into the third century and looking at African Christianity and focusing on two cities, Alexandria and Carthage. Two cities, Alexandria and Carthage. The Romans, it was all under the control of the Roman Empire at that time, on the coastlines of the Mediterranean Sea, and the Romans spoke of Africa as present-day Tunisia, Algeria, and Morocco. So on the kind of the northwest coast of Africa as it meets the Mediterranean Sea. But that's there would narrowly define Africa as that. And what we're going to do is use a broader term for Africa and include present-day Libya and Egypt. So that's on the northeast coast of Africa as it aligns the Mediterranean Sea. And in Roman times, two cities dominated that area. Carthage was on the northwest side, and Alexandria on the northeast side. So Alexandria on the northeast side is in Egypt, and Carthage, you think of it, it was pretty much south of Sicily and Italy. And we are going to have basically two points in the outline. So tonight we're looking at the church in Alexandria with two theologians, Clement of Alexandria and Origen. And then next time we meet, Lord willing, we'll look at the church in Carthage and look at Cyprian and Tertullian, Lord willing. So, point one, the church in Alexandria. The church in Alexandria. What's so special about the city of Alexandria at that time? Well, we know the city of Rome was the empire's legal and administrative capital. That was the center of the Roman Empire, legally and administratively, for the empire. But the city of Alexandria, which again is in Egypt, northeast side of the coast of Africa, the city of Alexandria was the intellectual and cultural capital of the Roman Empire. There was a huge, vast Hellenistic Jewish population. When we say Hellenistic, remember again, that's the Greek term Hellenes for influenced by Greek culture. So the Jews, remember in the diaspora, in the first century, there were more Jews outside of Palestine, out across the Roman Empire. They were the Hellenistic Jews that had been spread out in the diaspora. And there were fewer Jews and Palestinian Jews within Palestine itself. So when we say Hellenistic Jews, those who are influenced by Greek culture, Greek language. And there was at Alexandria a vast Hellenistic Jewish population, as well as a heavy influence of Greek philosophy in Alexandria, which is why we would say it was the intellectual and cultural capital of the Roman Empire at that time. And again, I'm using Nick Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. He's got several volumes on church history. He's a Reformed Baptist historian, and he's the primary source for this series. Interestingly, the New Testament doesn't say that much about Alexandria, except in one spot where it says in the New Testament that Apollos came from there in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. So one theologian is referred to as coming from there, as recorded in the inspired New Testament. But otherwise, we don't have much in the Bible, in the inspired Word of God, about Alexandria. So we're going to look at two Christians, two theologians that were prominent at the city of Alexandria in the second century going into the third century. And I put them as A and B. A and B in the outline. A, Clement of Alexandria. And then B, Origen. Okay. So A, Clement of Alexandria. He died roughly 215 AD. On some of these, remember on the dates, you'll find here and there they're off. You know, someone will say 214 or 216, you know, but roughly 215 AD. And we say Clement of Alexandria to distinguish him from Clement of Rome. Remember when we talked about the apostolic fathers who were those in the generation right after the apostles from 95 AD, roughly when the apostle John died, from 95 AD to 140 AD is the apostolic fathers. And there are roughly eight writings that survive to today from that period of time. And one of them was from Clement of Rome, the bishop of Rome. And he had written a letter to the church at Corinth dealing with an issue with their leadership. So this Clement is different, right? He has the same name, but we distinguish them in history, and the historians distinguish them by the city they were in. So this is where you say Clement of Alexandria. And he was the first great teacher there at Alexandria whose writings survived to us today. And again, just think in your mind, if writings don't survive, how do you know what someone said? Right? What did they stand for? If none of their writings survive, well, this is where he's the first great Christian teacher here in the city of Alexandria whose writings survive to today. He converted to Christianity as an adult. So as D.L. Moody would say, he wasted part of his life. We're going to see something different with Origen. His whole life was devoted to Christ. But Clement of Alexandria was converted to Christianity as an adult and traveled widely to learn. Traveled widely to learn. Before I say anything about his one teacher that really impressed him, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And I want you to look at Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. Hear now the words of God. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselors taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? These are rhetorical questions where the answer is obvious. No one taught God understanding. No one taught God knowledge. I remember a sermon once from the 1990s in Ligonier Ministries. They had Sermon of the Month. There was a sermon by Dr. Eric Alexander on Isaiah chapter 40. And I wore that tape out. It was so good. But he said, Dr. Eric Alexander, on these two verses, he said, God is the only untaught original mind in the universe. God is the only untaught original mind in the universe. He said, when we come across someone and we hear them speak and they have lots of knowledge and they're quite persuasive and they seem quite wise, as a human being, we begin to wonder, well, what books are they reading? Who has taught them? How did they get such learning? But not so with God. Not so with God. Clement of Alexandria traveled widely to learn, wanted to find the best teachers. One teacher who impressed him the most was a man named Pantaenus, P-A-N-T-A-E-N-U-S, Pantaenus, who died roughly around 190 A.D. Pantaenus had been a Christian missionary to India and later became head of a school or an academy of philosophy in Alexandria. Taught Christianity, but also taught philosophy. And you see that amongst quite a few of the theologians that we've dealt with already. Many of them had a positive view of studying philosophy. Now, Pantemus had been a Stoic philosopher before becoming a Christian. And you remember when we covered Stoicism that the word Stoic comes from Stoa, and that's a place in Athens where Zeno taught. And Zeno died, he was a Greek who died in 262 BC. But the Stoics believed the universe was all material, only physical things. They were materialists. But yet they had an understanding in their mind that there was some power within the material universe, non-personal power, that controlled everything. And they gave terms to it: God, fate, providence, reason, amongst the Stoic philosophers. Pantaenus had been a Stoic philosopher before becoming a Christian. After Pantaemus' death in about 190 AD, Clement took over its leadership, this academy, this school of philosophy and Christianity. And Clement of Alexandria had three main writings that have survived to us today. And the first is the Exhortation to the Greeks. The Exhortation to the Greeks. And it criticized the pagan religion and sought to convert the reader to Christianity. So it showed the inconsistencies and things that were wrong and false about the pagan religion all around him. And he wanted the reader of his writing to convert to Christianity and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and accept Jesus as Savior. Now, like Justin Martyr, you remember, Nick Needham says, was the greatest apologist, greatest defender of the Christian faith in the second century A.D. Justin Martyr died 165 A.D. roughly. But Justin Martyr, along with Clement, both of them viewed Christ as the eternal Logos. Obviously, they're following the Apostle John in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. That word in the Greek is Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And there was nothing created except by the Logos. But it goes on to say in John 1:14 that the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That the eternal, only begotten Son of God, the Logos, Jesus Christ, is the one who saved us from our sins. You remember the Logos goes back to Heraclitus. I mentioned that as well when we covered Justin Martyr. The Logos goes back in Greek philosophy to Heraclitus, a Greek philosopher who died in 475 BC. And Heraclitus, that Greek philosopher, said, you know, there's got to be some power that explains the order when everything around us is changing. Of those stepping into rivers staying the same, other and other waters flow. Why is it that rivers stay the same? And he says, there's got to be some power within nature. And he gave it the term. He's the first philosopher that we know of in history that gave it the term Logos, that Greek word. A non-personal power within nature. In Christianity, through the Apostle John, and then accepted through Justin Martyr and Clement of Alexandria, we're accepting the Logos is personal, is a person. The eternal, only begotten Son of God, who created all things and the one who gives order to all things. So his first book is trying to bring conversions to Christ away from the pagan religion, his Exhortation to the Greeks. Second book is called The Tutor. You could say the first book is about Jesus as Savior. The second book is about Jesus as Lord. How are you going to live then, once you've been converted to Christ? It's a handbook of instruction for the new convert to Christ, recommending a certain middle-class, simple lifestyle. He said the Christian lifestyle should be one that's midway between luxury and poverty. should be the goal. Now that's kind of accepting some teaching from Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, died 323 BC, who said the good is the mean between two extremes. That was a typical way of thinking of Aristotle. What's good? The mean between two extremes. You can look in Proverbs. Look at Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. We have the same teaching. Pastor Ron shared this one with me early on. I can't remember if I was in high school or college. Can't remember. It goes way back where Pastor Ron shared this one to me. It's good to memorize this one. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Okay, that's exactly what Clement of Alexandria is saying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord, when I have riches, on the one extreme, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God on the other extreme of poverty. Both extremes tempt us to sin. Being very rich, we're tempted to be proud. Say, who's God? I've got all my money. I'm fine. On the poverty side, we're tempted to covet and steal. And this is where, in this handbook, the tutor, Clement of Alexandria, is arguing that the new converts should try and live a simple middle-class lifestyle. His third writing that survived to us today is called Carpetbags. It's a variety of themes. One of the things mentioned in it is after faith comes knowledge. This is where I use the word gnosis, the Greek word where you get the Gnostics were named after that. Remember, we dealt with the Gnostics. The greatest heresy against the Christian church in the second century. But after faith comes knowledge, true knowledge, of God to shape us into His likeness. This is argument. What do the Scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe about God? And what duty God requires of man? But we study the Bible then as a new convert, and we gain then true knowledge of God through faith, through the eyes of faith, trusting God in His Word, through the eyes of faith, getting spiritual understanding of God's Word. Through faith we understand that the worlds were made by the very Word of God. Right? Think of the beginning of Hebrews 11. By faith we understand. Through faith, we get understanding. We get knowledge. And knowledge of God then shapes us into His likeness. We become like what we worship. And like Justin Martyr in Carpetbags, Clement had a positive view of Greek philosophy. In his mind, it prepared the Greeks to receive Christ. Greek philosophy, in his mind, prepared the Greeks to receive Christ. Greek philosophy, by and large, was committed to a rational, orderly world and trying to explain it. You remember Justin Martyr, we said he looked highly at Socrates, who died in 399 BC, that Greek philosopher Socrates. Justin Martyr, you remember, regarded Socrates as a kind of Christian before Christ. Justin Martyr, you remember, said that in Greek philosophy they understood in part. Christianity came along and explained everything in full. What's fascinating to me is over and over again you see this in church history. Nick Needham brings it out. In our day, there's a complete antipathy and resistance to philosophy. Now, in certain people you don't see it, like Francis Schaeffer, R.C. Sproul and others that we enjoy reading their books. When we get to the Middle Ages, Lord willing, we'll see that theology is the queen of the sciences and philosophy are handmaiden. Philosophy was to be used to help explain biblical truths. Irenaeus, you remember as well, was well read in the Greek poets and the Greek philosophers when he was arguing against the Gnostics. We covered that as well. Clement of Alexandria did have some odd beliefs. This is one example. He said sex in marriage was only for procreation, only for producing children. Augustine of Hippo had the same view, interestingly. We do not accept that at Grace Baptist Church, but this is where, you know, great men are not always wise. We're going to see with Origen as well. He had quite a bit of some beliefs not to accept, but yet he had some very good beliefs. One good thing, Clement believed in the universal presence of the Logos. Only begotten Son of God is truly God. He's omniscient and omnipresent. Because of that, Clement of Alexandria, he appreciated truth wherever it was found. And this is well where he traveled broadly to learn. I put 1 Kings 4:32 to 34. Pastor Ron just went through that in his Wednesday night study of 1 Kings. Solomon himself sought truth wherever he could find it. We live in God's world. God created all things. So he studied the rocks and the trees and the animals and the fish, right? Studied all things. Remember, when we're talking Greek philosophy, the pre-Socratics were all scientists. That's what they were. They were natural philosophers. So this is the idea of saying Clement of Alexandria is one with Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, and we'll see with Origen as well, is they're scientists. When they're studying Greek philosophy, it's not just getting into Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, thinking more about what's just and what's moral. But there's a lot of science with it, with the pre-Socratics. How is the physical world structured? What is it made of, ultimately? The arche, or fundamental reality of all things. So you're pondering all those scientific things. But when we believe that the Logos, Christ, is truly God, and He's omnipresent, and He created all things, then we're looking wherever truth is found. It's not just in the Bible, in other words. God's wisdom is in nature as well. And Clement of Alexandria, Nicnina points out, could talk to the pagan intellectuals of Alexandria on equal terms. He knew their philosophy, he knew how they thought, he knew their poets. Nicnina points out, perhaps Clement of Alexandria's only superior was his student, Origen. Again, every one of us has teachers. Every one of us is human beings. So, that's A, Clement of Alexandria. B, Origen. His real name is Origenes Adamantius, but went by Origen. He lived roughly 185 A.D. to 254 A.D. Some of the numbers will vary, 253 A.D. So you'll see different things at times, but that's roughly the period. Origen was born in Alexandria to Christian parents in about 185 A.D. Clement of Alexandria, he was converted as an adult. Origen, as a young boy, brought up in the Christian faith, in a Christian family. His father would kiss his son Origen goodnight, being amazed, and this is a quote, where it seemed so clear, from the father, where it seemed so clear that the Holy Spirit of God had made his temple in his little boy Origen. His father's name was Leonides. Alexandrian authorities executed his father, Leonides, for his Christian faith in 202 AD, when Origen was 17 years old, roughly. You may remember it was the Emperor Trajan in the early 100s who gave the first official decree that went out that anyone who would not worship a statue of the emperor, of Caesar, and say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord, would be put to death. And that was the official stance of the Roman Empire for 200 years, going into the 300s to Constantine, when toleration for Christianity began. But it would wax and wane. It would go up and down with the amount of persecution during those 200 years. depending on what was going on in circumstances in the empire and who was the emperor. Origen became a student of Clement at his Christian academy, devoting himself completely to studying the Bible and Greek philosophy. Church tradition says that Origen took Matthew chapter 19, verse 12 on eunuchs, literally, and he castrated himself. Later, he disapproved of that interpretation of Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, and we as well disagree with that interpretation of Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. And we'll see, he ended up embracing a philosophical way of interpreting the Bible that allowed allegory. So even though tradition says he took Matthew 19, verse 12 literally and castrated himself, we'll see that he took quite a lot of liberality in his interpretation of Scripture with allegory later on. His bishop, his name was Demetrius. His bishop, Demetrius of Alexandria, became bishop in 189 AD and died 231 AD. So Demetrius of Alexandria was a bishop there of the Church of Alexandria for over 40 years. And he appointed Origen at age 17, when Origen was only 17 years old, the bishop of the Church of Alexandria, Demetrius, appointed Origen to head a school for instructing those who wanted to be baptized. The bishop recognized how much knowledge Origen had at that point at age 17 to head a school to instruct those who wanted to be baptized. They were called catechumens. Catechumens from the Greek word katecheo, where we get catechus, to instruct or teach. So when we talk about catechizing in our day, it's with question and answer form. But literally, the Greek word katecheo means to instruct or teach. And what's interesting, at that time, those who wanted to be baptized had to go through instruction for 2 to 3 years first before they would be baptized. Now think as well, I had mentioned Origen's father, Leonides, was martyred for his Christian faith in 202 AD when Origen was roughly 17 years old. Roughly that same year is when Demetrius, the bishop of the Church of Alexandria, picked Origen to head that school to instruct those who wanted to be baptized. Eventually, though, this bishop, Demetrius, sought ever more power in his control over things in his jurisdiction in the city of Alexandria. And Demetrius and Origen became enemies when Demetrius tried to take over the school, over the catechumens, and wanted it to be run differently than Origen. They had a falling out. Origen traveled widely, just like Clement of Alexandria. He went to the city of Rome. He went to Jerusalem, he went to Antioch, he went to Greece, he even went to Arabia. He wanted to learn from the best teachers of his day. And I want to stress this. This is one of the benefits of the internet and our access to books in our day. Because of the printing press, the Gutenberg printing press, we have had access, used books and books of history in America we can get our hands on from the greatest teachers. And I can have them ordered to my door through Amazon or any other entity within a couple days. You have Ligonier Ministries and all their teaching that's available online at Ligonier Connect. You have Hillsdale courses at Hillsdale College where you can learn a whole bunch about political science and American history and political philosophy from a very conservative perspective, all free from some of the best teachers on the planet to teach those subjects. And you can create an account there and listen to those lectures. You don't have to get in your car or boat or walk anywhere, technically. It's all available at our fingertips. If you're hungry and thirsting for knowledge, they had to travel to get it. Just think of it. Where more is given, more is accounted. With the internet, there's been the knowledge revolution. And people have become dumber and dumber. And I've got one book on my shelf called The Dumbest Generation, where all we have is people in social media talking to people of their age, and that's it. They don't read anything outside of there. They don't listen to anything outside of there. That's it. The saddest thing. Absolute saddest thing. Origen exerted a far-reaching influence in the end on the church in the east. So Alexandria is northeast. It's in the eastern side of the Roman Empire. We said there was kind of an invisible line north-south between Italy and Greece, mainland Greece, where you had more Greek-speaking to the east, more Hellenistic, Latin-speaking to the west among scholars. Okay? But eventually, it was Origen that had a great influence on those in the church in the east. In 231 A.D., the Palestinian Caesarea Church ordained him a presbyter, an elder. Well, because of that, Demetrius, the bishop of Alexandria, excommunicated Origen from the Catholic Church for two reasons. It went against the normal customs of that day to be ordained outside of your own bishop's jurisdiction. What was customary at that day was to stay within the jurisdiction of your bishop and to be ordained then to a leadership position, to a presbyter, an elder within that jurisdiction. And obviously that went against it because that's outside Demetrius's jurisdiction. But again, they had had a falling out, and that could be then why Origen's like, well, I'm open to being ordained outside of Demetrius's, because perhaps Demetrius won't let me. Because we're at each other's throats over that school of the catechumens. The other reason is that church law at that time forbid eunuchs from qualifying for presbyteries, for elders in the church. Nick Needham says perhaps it's drawn from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, where the eunuchs were disqualified from participation in the assembly at that time. Could be. But the Palestinian Caesarea Church made an exemption on that for him. Origen made Caesarea then the base of his operations until his death. So over 20 years, then he operated out of Caesarea. Toward the end of his life, Emperor Decius, that emperor of the Roman Empire, persecuted Christians in 250 AD. A whole wave of persecutions went across the Roman Empire against Christians in 250 AD, and Origen received prolonged sadistic torture and died from his injuries in 254, 253 AD, right in there, in his upper 60s. Origen wrote many books, but only a few survived for us today, and they're classified in four groups. First group is biblical writings, and he had many translations, sermons, commentaries, in fact, almost of the whole Bible in his commentaries. That's what Nick Needham points out. And the biblical writings are known as the Hexapela. It's the name given to them. The second group of his writings are called first principles. This is really interesting to me. This is the first known, because these writings survived, perhaps someone else did it, but their writings did not survive. But this is the first known attempt in history to produce a systematic theology, where the key Bible truths you're trying to systematize in a logical order and summarize them. And he had four sections on God, creation, free will, and the Scriptures. God, creation, free will, and the Scriptures. But there again, he's thinking in a very rational, logical fashion, that our God is a God who does not contradict himself. He does not deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. He cannot contradict himself. So this is where, when you're interpreting the Bible, you're letting the Bible be its own best interpreter, interpreting what's obscure and hard to understand by what's clear. But you know what God said on one subject in one place will not contradict what he said about that subject somewhere else. It will be consistent. This helps keep you from error, because then you know what God has clearly said about that topic somewhere else clearly, if it's hard to understand in the text you're in, the biblical text. So understanding systematic theology, then you understand, I know what God has said clearly about this somewhere else, so it keeps you from error on that given text. So systematic theology is grounded in biblical theology, right? It's drawn from the Bible text. And yet it's trying to understand it in a logical, rational way of what God has clearly said on a given topic. And looking for all of the various Bible texts that talk about that topic, and then logically bringing them together. That's why it's systematic. That's the systematic part of it, the logic part of it. So you think it goes way back to the beginning of the 3rd century, the 200s AD, where we know we have a record of a Christian theologian, Origen, systematizing biblical doctrine. The third group of writings is against Celsus, C-E-L-S-U-S. Against Celsus. Celsus was a pagan philosopher. He was a Platonist, followed the thinking of Plato, who died in 347 BC. Nick Needham says that Celsus, this pagan philosopher, follower of Plato, wrote the most probing criticism of Christianity ever written by a pagan. So you think in your mind back to the Roman times of the pagans, this that Celsus wrote was the most probing criticism of Christianity ever written by a pagan. Needham also says that the writing of Origen against Celsus is the greatest of all apologies for Christianity by an early church thinker. So it's the greatest of all defenses for Christianity by an early church thinker. This is where, when you're being attacked in very specific, clear ways, then you respond in very specific, clear ways. That's why we think of the Synod of Dort, for instance, in 1618-1619 AD, responding to the five assertions by the Remonstrants, the followers of Arminius, Jacob Arminius. When they're being very specific in their falsehoods, then you're very specific in your defense of the biblical truth. And he rose to the challenge against this pagan in defense of Christianity. The fourth group is referred to as practical writings. Practical writings. In those practical writings, we have one of the oldest commentaries on the Lord's Prayer. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. By Origen, here is one of the oldest commentaries on the Lord's Prayer. In those practical writings, he also wrote an exhortation on martyrdom. You know, his dad was martyred when he was roughly 17 years old. And he as well would die from injuries, essentially martyred from the persecution, the sadistic torture he received from the Roman authorities. Now, he had some good things and some bad things, and we're going to go through these here real quick. One good thing is Origen argued that the Bible alone is inspired of God. So you say, in all his writings, what do we learn from him? He had some good things, he had some bad things. One good thing is he argued that the Bible alone is inspired of God and must be the basis of all Christian thinking. He said, the Greek philosophers are not inspired of God. He was clear on that, even though he studied them as a boy and knew them quite well. But the Bible alone is inspired of God and must be the basis of all Christian thinking. The bad part is that Platonism, that Greek philosophy, did shape some of his thoughts. And one example of that is he did view man as having three parts, body, soul, and spirit, not two parts. Body and soul being just a synonym for spirit. We believe the Bible teaches man only has two parts, a physical part and a spiritual part. Anyone you come across, you could find some people that assert that in our day. They're bringing in Greek pagan thought, Plato's thoughts, when they're thinking that way. Another bad thing is with the allegorical hermeneutic he had. For Origen, the Bible writings had a literal meaning and a spiritual meaning. He felt every Bible text had two different meanings, a literal meaning and a spiritual meaning. And by spiritual, he meant a deeper allegorical meaning. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you have an allegory where different things represent spiritual things. Well, you could think of it as an obvious meaning, the literal meaning, and a secret meaning, the allegorical meaning, the spiritual meaning. He's thinking like a Greek philosopher when he's doing that. Greek philosophers use that method for interpreting Homer's Iliad and Homer's Odyssey. Homer wrote Homer's Iliad and Odyssey roughly around 750 to 700 B.C., and they encapsulate all of the Greek mythical gods and goddesses of ancient Greece. And the Greek philosophers would, if they were reading them, that's what they would say. Well, there's a literal meaning at times, but there's the deeper spiritual meaning at times. I'm trying to understand what Homer was saying in his poetry. I should say a little bit more on that. To him, when I say deeper meaning, he felt that was the more meaningful understanding of the text is the allegorical understanding, not the literal. Now, with literal, our hermeneutic is to approach the Bible literally as any other literature, though it's inspired of God. In other words, we interpret history literature as history. We interpret poetry literature in the Bible as poetry. We interpret the didactic teaching sections as teaching. Okay. Can there be symbolic meanings and allegories? Yeah. Where you think about the Ark of the Covenant, Pastor Ron, when he went through Exodus and the various components of the Ark, what it meant and symbolized. What did the gold symbolize? What did the wood symbolize, right? Did it refer to gold, to the deity of Christ, and the wood is the humanity of Christ? Possible. But this is where you're thinking allegorically, okay? And this is where it's hard to say, right? And the danger is it could mean about anything when you go down that road. You can get out on a limb sometimes. And that was the danger in early church history of those like Origen that went down the allegorical road and thinking that's the most important understanding is this secret spiritual allegorical understanding. Another bad thing that Origen had is he believed creation happened in two stages. And you don't see this in Genesis chapter 1. He believed that God first created all spiritual things. That's first creation. And then sin took place. And then God created all physical things as a punishment. That's not biblical. That's actually going along a bit more like the Docetists and the Gnostics to look at physical things as evil and not good. You see? So that's where he had a big flat spot there as well. Another bad thing is Origen believed in universalism. He believed in universalism. It was very bad. He believed that salvation would be complete when God brings every sinner back to himself, even Satan. The clear understanding of the Bible is there is no redemption for Satan and the fallen angels. None. And the clear teaching of the Bible is that the torment of hell is forever and ever and ever. He then would look at it and say salvation will become complete. Hell is not eternal. It's a form of purgatory. So where did that begin to arise among the Catholics? Well, Origin here. It's something then that's purging the sinner and eventually then they're brought back to God, even Satan himself. That was bad. One good thing, very good thing, is Origen insisted that the Logos, the Son of God, and God the Father were two distinct persons. So he was against what we call modalism, or Sabellianism. And we talked about this with the Montanists, if you remember the last time we met. The Pentecostals, the early Pentecostals, the Montanists, some of them, not all, but some of them embraced Sabellianism. And that's named after a, not prominent, but a Catholic theologian, Sabellius, who had the belief that God is one and only one in nature and therefore only one in person. And he only appears to be a son at certain times, or it takes on the mode or appearance of a father at times, and the mode and appearance of a Holy Spirit at times. That's what's modalism or Sabellianism. And remember I talked about that friend I had that tried to explain the Trinity as water. And I said the danger is you're entering into modalism, because you're just water. And then it appears to be frozen or liquid or gas. No, we literally have in the Trinity three persons in one essence. And this is what he's defending, and he defended it very well. Origen was the first Christian theologian to teach, this is in church history we're talking about, the first Christian theologian to teach the eternal generation of the Logos. That the Son of God in the Trinity is the only begotten Son, eternally begotten. And I've covered this as well on Sunday night on our glorious Redeemer. Begetting or fathering is generation. Begetting or fathering. The only begotten Son of God. So we say that the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten, the only generated of the Father, eternally generated. of the Father, equal with the Father in all things. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten. And that's where John is referring to the only generated, eternally generated, of the Father. And Origen was very good on that, and that was used later as well in the church in explaining the Trinity, the way he understood it. What was bad, though, is he did believe in degrees of divinity from Greek philosophy. So he would say that God the Father is divine, is God. God the Son is God, divine. And God the Holy Spirit is God, divine. There are three persons, but in his mind, the Son is a little less divine than the Father, and the Spirit is a little less divine than the Father and the Son. That's the way Origen understood that, and that's false. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Right? Okay. So, this is the danger of studying philosophy. You can see that. Right? He's accidentally, even though he argued the Bible alone is inspired of God and must be the basis of all Christian thinking, yet, because he studied philosophy so hard, it influenced his thinking in many areas. A human being having three parts rather than two, following Platonic thought, following the Greek philosophers, getting too allegorical, not sticking more to the literal meaning of each text of Scripture, as well as this degrees of divinity from Greek philosophy. That's not biblical. But he did have some good things on the Logos and God the Father being two distinct persons in the Godhead, as well as the eternal generation of the Logos, the eternal Son of God. Okay, so that's the church at Alexandria at this time with Clement of Alexandria and Origen. Lord willing, the next time we meet, then number two in the outline, we'll get into the church in Carthage in the northwest part of Africa with Tertullian and Cyprian, Lord willing.